Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. It's great to have you join us today. My name's Murray Shanks. I don't know if you've ever had to interview potential employees in your work. I've actually found it to be a very difficult thing to do, to try to get an idea about someone from a few words on a resume and a few things they may be able to tell you in the interview. How will this person perform under pressure? Do they have a good work ethic? Do they have good character? Are they competent? Will they be able to do what we need them to do? Will they just get on with the rest of us? Will we regret employing this person in a couple of months? These are the type of questions employers often ask when interviewing prospective employees, aren't they? I always found it very hard to look past the initial impression of the person. You see, it's hard to think poorly about someone who's really good looking. If the person looks like they can do the job, it's hard for us to imagine that they can't do the job. There was a time some years ago when IBM had this unofficial policy that they would only employ men over 6 feet in height. Now, someone told me this when I worked for IBM in the early 90s. When they told me, I couldn't believe it. They simply said, next time you're in head office, have a look for yourself. Do you know what? They were right. Every young bloke I saw was big. Big, strapping and tall. I never saw a man without his suit jacket on, and every woman wore a knee-length skirt and heels. Now, I think the culture has changed somewhat, but there was a time when IBM felt that they could gain a business advantage by taking special note of how their people looked. It wasn't good enough to be competent, you know, to know your stuff. You had to also look the part. When nations have kings, how are they normally chosen? Well, they're normally chosen by birth, are they not? The new king is the son of the previous king. But what do you do when you haven't had a king before? Well, this was a situation in which Israel found themselves around 1,100 years before the birth of Christ. As I mentioned previously, by this stage, Israel was being led by judges who made their way around a regular circuit, making decisions on matters of dispute, etc. A problem arose, however, when Samuel, a great godly man who had served the Lord from his youth, grew too old to travel. In reaction to this, Samuel took it upon himself to appoint his two elder sons as judges. We looked at this in last week's message. The problem was these guys were corrupt. They took bribes and perverted justice, and eventually the elders of the community came to Samuel and said, "Enough, please give us a king like the other nations." Well, as we saw last week, the Lord wasn't happy about this. The truth was, he was their king, and they didn't need a human king. In fact, it would be bad for Israel to have a king. And the Lord warned the people through Samuel about everything the kings would do, all the bad stuff they would dish out simply because they could. Regardless, they chose to ignore the Lord's warning. The people wanted a king, like the other nations. Do you remember I said to you, be very careful about what you ask for. God will sometimes give us the very thing we have asked for, even though it will not be the best thing for us in these situations. God's answer often seems to flow from his wrath rather than from his goodness. Verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord says, "So Samuel told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, 'Do as they say, and give them a king.' Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home." So the situation is probably a little bit like when a church needs a new senior pastor. Everyone starts saying things like, "We're just praying that the Lord would reveal to us, show us who he would have lead us." Maybe a monarch search committee was formed, chaired by Samuel. That would make sense, wouldn't it? We don't know. We can't really know. We do know that God specifically told Samuel to give the people a king. We don't know that they formed a committee or even that they talked about it. I think it's interesting, however, that the man who was selected by God to be king seemed to be selected for the very characteristics that are important to people rather than to God. It's almost as though God listened as they outlined the profile of the type of man they wanted and then said, "Okay, I'll give you that type of man, if that's what you want." Let's have a look at the text. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 says, "Kish was a rich, influential man from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel and grandson of Zeror from the family of Becherath and the clan of Aphir. You see that? Kish was rich. He was influential. From the tribe of Benjamin, he was the son of, presumably, other rich and influential men whose names may well have meant much to the original hearers. Verse 2, his son Samuel was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. It's important that we don't skim over this too quickly. Saul wasn't just a good-looking young bloke. It says he was the most handsome man in Israel. Today we would say Saul had model good looks. Saul was so good-looking that whenever, wherever he went, people noticed his good looks. He must have been a stunning-looking guy for the writer to say this about him. And on top of that, he was tall, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So not only does he have good breeding, I mean, he's from a rich, influential family, that's what it says, he has a good name, right? He also has a great body, good-looking and tall. Now, tall is important, especially when you live in a culture that goes to war regularly. Tall men have a distinct advantage when it comes to the type of fighting they engaged in with swords, spears, and lots of running around chasing one another. Tall men have longer arms, and longer arms mean you get the weapon into the other bloke just a little bit quicker than he gets it into you. Tall men have a longer stride, etc. In their culture, I imagine it mattered being tall. That's probably why no one wanted to go and fight Goliath a bit later in the story. He was even taller than Saul. Goliath was 9 feet tall. That's 2.74 metres, right? Maybe there's something in that that we'll explore a little more in later passages. I just want you to take note of the fact that it doesn't say anything about Saul's relationship with God. It doesn't say anything about Saul's character or his heart. It doesn't say anything about Saul's giftedness for the task of leading the people of Israel. It really just says that he looked the part. One day, Kish's donkeys strayed away, and he told Saul, "Take a servant with you and go look for them." This is verse 3. So Saul took one of his servants and travelled all through the hill country of Ephraim, the land of Shalishah, the Shalim area, and the entire land of Benjamin. But they couldn't find the donkeys anywhere. Finally, they entered the region of Zuf, and Saul said to his servant, "Let's go home. By now, my father will be more worried about us than about the donkeys." Take note of that as well. I think it says something about Saul's character, doesn't it? He was given a task, go and find the donkeys. I mean, donkeys were an essential tool in a farming culture. Everyone had at least one donkey, and you had to have a donkey to do what had to get done. To have many donkeys was a sign of wealth and power. To lose your donkeys was a disastrous thing. This was a big deal. And it's probably why Kish sent his son, Saul ben Kish, to find them. They had to be found. But Saul was willing to go home without completing the task given him. In fact, it was his servant who was resourceful and took the lead in this situation. It was the servant who knew the gravity of their loss and thought about seeking God's wisdom to find the donkeys. Verse 6 says, "But the servant said, 'I've just thought of something. There is a man of God who lives here in this town. He's held in high honour by all the people because everything he says comes true. Let's go find him. Perhaps he can tell us which way to go.' 'But we don't have anything to offer him,' Saul replied. 'Even our food is gone and we don't have a thing to give him.'" You see, Saul's hungry. He just wants to go home. Once again, Saul is the one saying, "But we have nothing left to offer him." Looking at the problem rather than looking for a solution to the problem. "Well," the servant said, "I have one small silver piece. We can at least offer it to him and see what happens." In those days, if people wanted a message from God, they would say, "Let's go and ask the seer." The prophets used to be called seers. All right, Saul agreed, "Let's try it." So they started into the town where the man of God was. And as they were climbing a hill toward the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water. So Saul and his servant asked, "Is the seer here today?" "Yes," they replied. "Stay on this road. He's at the town gates. He's just arrived to take part in a public sacrifice up on the hill. Hurry and catch him before he goes up the hill to eat. The guests won't start until he arrives to bless the food." So they entered the town, and as they passed through the gates, Samuel was coming out toward them to climb the hill. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry." When Samuel noticed Saul, the Lord said to him, "That's the man I told you about. He will rule my people." Just then, Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and asked him, "Can you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I'm the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up the hill ahead of me to the place of sacrifice and we'll eat there together. In the morning I will tell you what you want to know and send you on your way. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they have been found. And I'm here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." Now look carefully at Saul's response. Verse 21, Saul replied, "But I'm only from Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" Now it's worth saying a few things about Saul's words to Samuel, because the first hearers may well have understood that this was another indication about Saul's character, whereas we might easily miss that. Saul's words don't really gel with what the author said about him at the start of the chapter, do they? At the start of the chapter, we are told that Saul is from a rich and influential family, and it says that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in the not-so-distant past, maybe a generation or so before, if you read the book of Judges in chapter 19, you'll know the story of the stranger who stopped in a small town by the name of Gibeah. Gibeah is located in the tribal lands of Benjamin. It's actually the very town where Saul was from. So this story is very important in understanding Saul, his family history, and the recent history of his tribe and the village where he lived. Now this is a disturbing, prepare yourself, it's a horrible story. While he was there, this stranger, right, he's strangers in the town, the men of the town wanted to rape and kill him, just for the fun of it. In order to save his own life, this stranger, this man, tossed his young concubine, his young sex girl, out to the men. I mean, basically, they raped this poor girl to death. And in the morning, the man was so enraged about what these evil men of Gibeah had done that he cut the young girl's body up and sent it out all over Israel in packages. And he asked the question, "What are we going to do about this? Are we going to let this kind of thing happen in Israel?" Well, to cut a long, dreadfully awful story short, men from all over Israel, 400,000 of them, surrounded the Benjamites in the town of Gibeah and slaughtered them. So when Saul says, "I'm only from Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel," he was probably telling the truth. At that stage, there weren't many Benjamites left after that unfortunate incident. But the rest of it seems to be not so true. Maybe a bit of false modesty from the young Saul, maybe an unwillingness to take on the responsibility that seems to be landing at his feet. Once again, it seems to say something about his character. He wasn't a complete nobody. The text says his father was rich and influential, and he was very good-looking and tall. Verse 22, "Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the great hall and placed them at the head of the table, honouring them above the 30 special guests. Samuel then instructed the cook to bring Saul the finest cut of meat, the piece that had been set aside for the guest of honour. So the cook brought it in and placed it before Saul. 'Go ahead and eat it,' Samuel said. 'I was saving it for you even before I invited these others.' So Saul ate with Samuel." These people were there to meet their new king, weren't they? I wouldn't be surprised if this was the monarch selection committee. Remember, God told Samuel to give the people a king. Samuel had obviously been praying about this. God had told Samuel the day before that he was going to show him the man who would be king at this time, the following day. Samuel was just told Saul that he knew he was coming before he asked the others, and this is not some random feast that occurred, you know, that seemed to coincide with the arrival of the young man Saul. This is a special celebration for Saul. This is the beginning of a new era for Israel. Verse 25, "After the feast, when they had returned to the town, Samuel took Saul up to the roof of the house and prepared a bed for him there. At daybreak the next morning, Samuel called up to Saul, "Get up, it's time you're on your way." Maybe another indicator of his character. Samuel had just told him that he is the focus of all of Israel's hope. They hope for a king. He's just basically been told that he's going to be the king of Israel. And the next morning, Saul's sleeping in. And Samuel has to say to him, "Get up. It's time you were on your way." So Saul got ready, and he and Samuel left the house together. And when they reached the edge of town, Samuel told Saul to send his servant on ahead. And after the servant was gone, Samuel said, "Stay here, for I have received a special message for you from God." Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it over Saul's head. He kissed Saul on the cheek and said, "I'm doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the leader of his people Israel." Samuel then told Saul what would happen on his way home, the various people he would meet and how he was to respond to these people. So it seems that God planned to use these meetings on the way home to build Saul's faith. God was showing Saul that he alone held the future in his hand, that God alone knew what tomorrow would bring, and that if Saul trusted in God, all would go well for both for him and for Israel. And it's so important for Israel's king to know this. And God was taking Saul by the hand and building his faith. God does exactly the same thing for each of us. If we will let him, if we will be attentive and if we will have our eyes and ears open, God will do little things day in and day out to build our faith and our trust in him, just like he did with Saul. God was taking this man Saul with all of his failings, all his weaknesses, and he was going to make him the man he needed to be. God will do the same thing for you. He will meet you right where you are now, as you are now. And he will start forming you through the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit into the person he planned for you to be before the creation of the world. That's what the Bible tells us. Samuel then said, verse 5, "When you arrive at Gibeah of God, where the garrison of the Philistines is located." Imagine that. His hometown, he's got the enemy, he's got a garrison there. "The Philistines are located there. You'll meet a band of prophets coming down from the altar on the hill. They'll be playing a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre, and they'll be prophesying. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you with power, and you will prophesy with them. You'll be changed into a different person." This is so important for Saul. He was the kind of king the people would choose. He was good-looking and tall, but that was about it. I mean, the truth is, Saul needed the Spirit of God to come upon him with power if he was ever going to be effective as king of Israel, if he was ever going to do what God said he would do, rescue them from the Philistines. Saul was going to need the Spirit of God to come upon him in a mighty way. Remember, verse 16 says, "He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry." God knows that we cannot do what he has planned for us without the filling of his Holy Spirit. Saul needed the Holy Spirit to come upon him with power. We also, if we're going to be and do all that God has planned for us, we need the Holy Spirit living in us, released to have his way in us. Saul needed God with him. He needed a new heart. He needed to be a new person. Remember at the start of the chapter, the author said nothing about Saul's relationship with God. And he didn't mention his character, though he gave us a pretty good idea about his shortcomings. And he said nothing about his giftedness for the role of king. But have a look at what happened. Samuel said to Saul, "After these signs take place, do whatever you think is best, for God will be with you. Then go down to Gilgal ahead of me and wait for me there 7 days. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. When I arrive, I will give you further instructions." God wasn't leaving Saul to walk this journey alone. He was going to help him each step of the way. God gave Samuel to Saul as a guide and mentor. All Saul needed to do was walk in obedience. You notice that? Saul was to go down to Gilgal and wait there for 7 days. Obedience, then sacrifice. It's an important point, this, because Later in Saul's reign, Samuel would give him a very similar instruction and Saul would be disobedient. He wouldn't wait for Samuel. Later he would be disobedient and still make the sacrifice. Not only did it cost hundreds of lives, but it was the start of his downfall as king of Israel. Let me say to you very clearly, God is not interested in sacrifice that flows from a disobedient heart. God is not interested in sacrifice that flows from a disobedient heart. Obedience always involves sacrifice, but sacrifice without obedience is just offensive to God. God always looks at the state of our heart. Verse 9, as Saul turned and started to leave, God changed his heart, and all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, they saw the prophets coming toward them. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he too began to prophesy. Now, I'll leave you to read the rest of the story. Great thing to do tonight as you're going to sleep. Read the rest of the story about how God brought Saul to the throne of Israel while it's still in your head. You never know what the Lord might reveal to you about your own walk with him as you do that. I just want to finish by saying God will use both your strengths and your weaknesses if you let him. Saul's good looks and towering height were clearly strength, which gave him some instant credibility with the people. But they would never achieve God's purposes in his life. What Saul had was shallow and ultimately useless. God wanted to use Saul's weaknesses to achieve his plans. You see, there's always more glory for God that way. God is hungry, righteously hungry, for glory, simply because he deserves it. I mean, it's the only right and proper way for a God-centric universe to operate. God can't be false to himself. He can't tell lies. It's the only way things should be. Everything ultimately points to God's glory simply because he deserves it. So God will always do more through your weaknesses than through your strengths. In the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul, who, funnily enough, was originally named Saul, speaking about this very issue. In this passage, Paul is lamenting his weakness, his thorn in the flesh, this thing that Paul kept asking the Lord to take from him. But in the end, Paul came to realize that his weakness was the very thing God would work through. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read, "But he, God, said to me, Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If only Saul could have embraced that truth, his life would have been so different. What I want us to take from this passage today is the way that God accommodated himself to the sinful desires of the people. He went with the type of person they would have chosen. But he didn't leave Saul to fail and flounder in his weakness. He gave him all he needed to complete the task given him. And God will do the same for you and me today if we let him. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.